maker makes all the difference in the world. You're not Christian maker, and I'm not a Christian maker. He is, right?
Amen.
He is. For we are God's, what? Workmanship. God's craftsmanship. Work out your own salvation, for it's Christ which worketh in you. We can't do the job. There's a cooperation in this venture, is there not? Can't lie down the job and go to sleep. But most of the job we have to do is yielding and submitting and depending and looking to Him. And that's not easy, because we always want to do it ourselves, don't we? So we can get all the credit for it. But He must get all the glory, correct? For what happens to us, any success we have. So don't forget the master Christian maker and the marvelous quality He wants to produce in every one of us. Everyone He wants to be very distinct and unique, not like any other one, but all somewhat like Jesus. But everyone is going to have a different place in the living temple. You ever read about the living temple? I don't mean the book. I mean that living temple that's talked about in the Bible. We're all living stones fitted together by the master builder, are we not? Don't build our wood, hay, and stubble, the Bible says, but beautiful gems, diamonds and rubies and star sapphires and amethysts and so on. And He's cutting and polishing and grinding us until we exactly fit and create beautiful harmony and a beautiful glory for the glory of God. Let Him do the job, will you? And expect Him to do the job. That's faith. And trust Him and submit to Him. Now we want to continue talking about the sanctuary, a little different dimension than we have for the last 2 days. And it's also relevant to some of the problems we have nowadays with this subject, but I don't want to discuss the problem so much as the truth, I hope. And so follow along very carefully. What do you do with your sins when you've sinned? Many people try to do many things with their sins, as though we could do very much with our sin. Many people say, I must gain the victory. I must stop. Many say, when I stop, then He'll forgive me. Then He'll do this. Then He'll accept me. All sorts of things we worry about when we sin. But there's really only about one thing you can do when you sin, and that's confess it. That's the Bible says. You can worry about it all day long for months. You can try all kinds of methods and gimmicks and everything else to get rid of it. But all we can do is confess it and repent of it. And the Bible says that. Repent and confess. And He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all sin. Now, to many that seems too simple. It's not enough. In the Old Testament, the confession of sin was transacted mechanically, a little different than most Christians see it. A little different process. But it was a description, a sand table illustration of what we do with sin in the New Testament. And perhaps we can understand it better from the Old Testament than from the New Testament. If I sinned or you sinned in the Old Testament, we needed to bring a sacrifice that belonged to us, which we own. And before we would slit its throat to kill it for our sins, we would lay both our hands on the head of the goat, or on the head of our sacrifice, our lamb, whatever it might be, confessing our sins over the animal. Why did we do that? Why would they do that? Why would they put their hands on it before they killed it? In a sense, they were transferring their sins from themselves to the animal. They were laying their sins on the animal. And then the animal carried the sin as it would die, and then the blood of that animal would carry its sin into the sanctuary as the priest carried it into there. So the animal would bear the sin of the person who offered the sacrifice. Now, with that in mind, I want you to notice that we lay our sins on Jesus when we confess them. We lay them on Him when we confess them. Read Isaiah 53, a famous chapter. All of you know it, but let's read the verb, shall we? A little more careful than you might have in the past, and I'm trying to change your thinking now from what you might have thought before. If you're thinking rightly, don't change it. If you're thinking wrongly, please change it quickly. Verse 4, Isaiah 53. Surely He hath borne, B-O-R-N-E, an old-fashioned word, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. It's talking about our sins, is it not? Talking about our sins. He's borne them. He's carried them, the Bible says. Now notice verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, we turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid something on him. Our iniquities he laid on Jesus. Then he carries them. He bears them, the Bible says. Notice verse 11 of the same chapter. He shall see the sea of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Bear them. That doesn't mean expose them. That means carry them. We bear our burdens. We have a load on our shoulders. We carry them along. And verse 12 also repeats the thought. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil of the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered of the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. He carried them. He bare the sin of many. Hebrews 9:28 tells us that he came to bear our sins. New Testament. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he bare our sins in his own body, agreeing with Isaiah chapter 53. And Matthew 8, verse 17 says he bare our sicknesses, and sin is a sickness, by the way, in the Bible, as well as a crime. And the last verse I wish you to see is John 1:29. The words of John the Baptist as he was preaching and he saw Jesus coming and described him there in that scene. John 1, verse 29. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold! What does that mean? Look at him! Look at him! Keep looking at him! Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The sin of the world. Look at him, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What does it mean to take them away, to bear them, to carry them? What does it mean? He hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? Where does he take them? Where does he take them? I want you to think about it. Where does he carry them? Where does he bear them? Where? There's a lot of controversy about this today. But the Bible is quite clear, and you take all the scriptures on it. It's not a mystery at all. I told you to read Patriarchs and Prophets and great controversy about the sanctuary service. Had you had time to do that? I hope you find some time to do it after today, if you haven't read it yet, and go home and soak it up. The Patriarchs and Prophets 354 and 5, just reading as brief as possible, yet to give you the idea. There's some words used in these two chapters, the tabernacle and its services, in page 354 and 5 of Patriarchs and Prophets. The most important part of the daily ministration was the service performed in behalf of individuals, the daily services now. The repentant sinner brought his offering to the door of the tabernacle and, placing his hand upon the victim's head, confessed his sins, thus in figure, symbolism, you see, transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. Thus in figure, transferring them from himself to the innocent sacrifice. So the sin is transferred when you confess it. It is not destroyed, it is transferred, according to Spirit of Prophecy. It continues. By his own hand the animal was then slain, and the blood was carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil, behind which was the ark containing the law that the sinner transgressed. By this ceremony the sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary. By this ceremony, the blood carried in, sprinkled in the veil. The sin was, through the blood, transferred in figure to the sanctuary. That's the Old Testament system, the earthly system. So she says again and again that the sin is transferred. It's carried. It's taken away from me to the animal, then by his blood to the veil, to the sanctuary. So it's transferred. And please don't forget that. As you go back and read Leviticus very carefully, you'll see this transferal described in various ways by all the different offerings. It was transferred, not destroyed, and not canceled, as we'll soon read, merely transferred. And that's what we must remember at all times. It goes on and it says, in some cases the blood was not taken in the holy place, but the flesh was then to be eaten by the priests, as Moses directed the sons of Aaron, saying, God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, the priests. Both ceremonies alike symbolize the transfer of the sin from the penitent to the sanctuary, all part of the daily service. Such was the work that went on day by day throughout the year, the sins of Israel being thus transferred to the sanctuary for the the holy places were defiled, and a special work became necessary for the removal of the sins. So she said, it's all a transferal. The Bible said he's carrying our sins. And confession is very much like the Old Testament symbolism. We lay our sins on the victim. And if I do not lay my sins on Jesus, I really haven't confessed them. And it's something that goes through the mind that there's only confession because he's died for them. There's only forgiveness because he died. And as I come confessing, I must not leave him out. I must put him in. We'll discuss that another day. And so I lay them on Christ. And there's a transfer accomplished at that time. Now, what about the antitype, today's service, that's going on in heaven above and going on for quite a few years? Great controversy talks about that, but so does Patriarchs and Prophets. I just prefer to read it here. Page 420 of Great Controversy, the actual service now in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary. As anciently the sins of the people were by faith placed upon the sin offering and through its blood transferred in figure to the earthly sanctuary, so in the new covenant the sins of the repentant are by faith placed upon Christ and transferred in fact, not in figure, to the heavenly sanctuary. I'll read it again. As anciently the sins of the people were by faith placed upon the sin offering and through its blood transferred in figure to the earthly sanctuary, so in the new covenant, today, you see, the sins of the repentant are by faith placed upon Christ and transferred, in fact, to the heavenly sanctuary. So, you know, you can start imagining all kinds of things about heaven and the lack of reality in that place, but she said it's transferred, in fact. And if you want to argue about it, don't come to me. You know, burn your red books, will you? Or black ones, whatever color they are. If you don't agree with her, then get rid of them and go find a better church than the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Is that too tough? Is that too tough? No, we cannot agree, you know, with what we have. There are over 200 denominations. Just start another one that pleases you. You know, you can have your own flavor. There are more than 57 varieties. It isn't soup, but it's something else. And just do whatever you want to. There's free choice in this matter, is there not? You cannot agree. But let us not profess to agree and then disagree and become sort of spiritual deceivers and hypocrites, you know. And I mean that very kindly. I really wonder if we're honest with ourselves sometimes about some of these things. So it's transferred, in fact, to the heavenly sanctuary. Across the page, what was done in type in the ministration of the earthly sanctuary was done in reality in the ministration of the heavenly sanctuary. So the one on earth was less real than the one in heaven. Less factual than the one in heaven. The one in heaven is more reality than the one in Moses' time. And the transferal is in fact, not in figure, the language used in Great Controversy in Patriarchs and Prophets. Now, I feel that when we have some problems about this, that the only problem we really have is our ignorance. And the more I listen to controversies nowadays, the more certain I am that we just haven't studied near enough, none of us, that there are no experts. There are no real biblical scholars. There are those who have degrees, and suppose they are. But they're usually talking about one aspect only of salvation and not the whole spectrum of salvation. If you emphasize one, you exclude others. When you put the whole thing together, it's a different truth. And I think we lack a breadth of perception, a breadth of understanding, a broadness that God will give, a depth and a breadth, both. And I honestly think that sometimes we're advertising our immaturity, our lack of intelligence by many of our discussions about these subjects, our ignorance, thinking we know. I'm always thinking there's somebody else who knows a lot more sitting right there sometimes. And dare not express themselves for fear of being argued with. But somehow by God's grace has been revealed to somebody else And they see the breadth of it that I don't see in the clarity. And they say, you know, if you could only see the rest of the picture, you wouldn't say that. And yet we always act like we know, don't we? The Bible honors those who distrust themselves and sit as learners at the feet of Jesus. We must become new, flexible, teachable bags, or the new wine will burst us asunder. Correct? And we get so, you know, hardened that we cannot learn. So certain that we already know. And always advertising we don't know very much. We really do. We advertise ignorance. Often in the pulpit, don't we, pastors? Please let us take time for the Spirit of God to teach us. These are the days when the light is to shine in all its glory. And God is waiting to teach those who are not fixed in all their ideas and thoughts, but can be changed, who are teachable, who are learners at the feet of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so the sanctuary in heaven is a reality, and the transference a reality. But it's transferred. It's not canceled or destroyed. Now, what does the heavenly sanctuary have to do with getting rid of our sins? Why transfer them there? Why didn't God have an earthly sanctuary? Why didn't he keep it here, you know? What has heaven got to do with our salvation? Why contaminate heaven with what we've done wrong way down here? What's this all about, you know? Why is there a heavenly sanctuary rather than an earthly sanctuary? Some of the ideas found in some of the words of Jesus, John 13, verses 14 to 16, and this concerns the earthly sanctuary. John 13, 14 to 16. I'm sorry, I got the wrong scripture. It must have been Luke, I think. I got the wrong scripture in my haste. I was talking about the time when Jesus drove out the money changers in the temple. Was that Matthew? I have the wrong scripture entirely. He drove out the money changers in the temple because they were there selling the sacrifices and making money on them, and also trading for the temple shekel from the worldly currency and making money on that. And as Jesus drove them out, he said, "You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." Remember that? "He made my Father's house a den of thieves." I have the wrong scripture in time.
Matthew
21? Well, it's found in several places, I'm sure. 21, verse 13. Thank you kindly. He said, "You made my Father's house a..." Well, that's not quite it, but called the house of prayer. That's not the one I want. I want the one he says he made my Father's house a den of thieves. It's another scripture. You'll find it. Now, why did he call it his Father's house? Yes, it was his Father's house, wasn't it? God lived with his people in that place. He called it his Father's house. Is the heavenly temple his Father's house too? Is the heavenly sanctuary his Father's house? Now we're talking about the place of the building, if there is such a thing, you know, in our salvation, why our sins are transferred there. Why? Now that doesn't say my Father's house though, does it? My house, but another place says my Father's house, and I want my Father's house. So get the one in my Father's house. Listen to me while you do it. You can find it after the meeting. I want you to hear the rest of what I have to say. Might not be that important. My Father's house is the hub of all the plan of salvation, according to Jesus. First in the earthly system, then the heavenly system. All of man's salvation revolves around my Father's house. The whole thing. That's another name for the heavenly sanctuary and for the earthly sanctuary. It's all there. Why is his Father's house the center of our salvation? Don't answer quickly. I want you to think about it. Why is it the center of our salvation? Why is everything focused on him for the forgiveness and the Father now, not the Son? And that's where he lives, but why is it focused on him? Why is it focused on the building called my Father's house? Why? Now, this is a good answer, and if you think about it too shallow, you'll miss it. You must take a lot more time. In John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of Man." Is that what it says? But God didn't sin. God didn't sin. Man sinned. Yeah, but now wait a minute. It didn't say the Lamb of Man. It says the Lamb of God. God didn't sin. Don't speak too fast. Think longer, will you? When I was a boy in school, the teacher said, "Empty vessels make the most noise." That means we rattle when we're empty, you know. We don't have much to say, so we talk all the time. So slow down a little bit and think, will you please? And I don't mean that to be insulting at all. The Lamb of God. You did not have to sacrifice unless you sinned. Why then does God sacrifice when he hasn't sinned? Yes, that's part of the answer. Not all of it. Just I want you to discuss later on, you know. Just I want you to think now. Don't get too eager. The Lamb of God, not the Lamb of Man. The Lamb of God. He does the sacrificing. Why? Now don't jump. Why? For God, so, no, don't jump. Think. So easy to talk and so difficult to think, you know. Somehow the muscle down here is stronger than one up here. For God so loved the world that he gave the sacrifice, you see? Jesus. He gave. A tremendous. Christ is not the one who sacrificed only, is he? The Father is the one who really sacrificed too. The Godhead was all involved in the salvation of man. They planned from the foundation of the earth what would take place to save us from sin. So they're all involved in this. It's a cooperative venture, the Trinity, you see? It's not just Jesus. God is sacrificing, God is giving. It's his Lamb. Now, the Old Testament doesn't make a mistake when it talks about the patriarchal system. And don't forget the first book in the Conflict Ages series called Patriarchs and Prophets. Don't leave out the patriarchs. They're not just great men and not just holy men. There was a patriarchal system before there was a sanctuary system. Is that true? Is that true? There was a patriarchal system before there was a sanctuary system. And Paul talks about it, and Genesis talks about it, and so on. You know a little bit about it. In the patriarchal system, the father of the family, and he'd be the oldest living father, it might be the great-grandfather, or the great-great-grandfather, he lived in the days of Methuselah, you know. The oldest living father in the family was the patriarch. And the patriarch offered sacrifices for the whole family. It's his job. He was actually the priest of the whole clan, was he not? It was more than just one father's family. It was his father's 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 family. Many fathers would be included sometimes. And the patriarch was the priest of the family. And if his children sinned, or his children's children sinned, or his children's children's children sinned, the one who offered sacrifice was the patriarch, the father of all the clan. In fact, he offered all the sacrifices for the whole clan, the patriarch. Why? If he didn't sin, but his great-grandchildren sinned, why would he sacrifice for his great-grandchildren? Last week we talked about salvation through a substitute and righteousness through a substitute. We get a little mixed up sometimes about that, but if you get that tape and put it together with this study today, it'll help you greatly. We depend on others or another to care for our sins because we cannot do a thing about them. Not a thing. We just think we can. He's the one who does something about our sin. You see, our Heavenly Father created us. The Godhead created us. We're his offspring. We're his children. And he did not have to take the responsibility for our acts, but voluntarily he chose that because we were his, he'd make himself responsible for what we've done. Our sinfulness. Is a father or mother accountable for a minor child legally? A minor child? If your child driving an automobile is a minor and has an accident with a car, destroys property, and he cannot pay, who pays? Dad. Dad, usually. Secondarily, mother. They come around, you know, The RCMPs, they tap you on the shoulder and say, "This is your son? Yes? Come with me." And you're legally, by the laws of Canada, held accountable for your boy's crimes. Right? Legally. You pay if he can't pay. And so even in today's society, there are cases where the father is held accountable for what his children do. God did not have to make himself accountable, but because he loved us so much and could not bear to lose us, and desperately wanted us, he gladly, voluntarily accepted all the accountability for your sins and my sins. Just like the father in the patriarchal system. He made himself responsible for all the family sins. That's God's idea, not mine. He invented that, and he used that, and it's in your Bible, it's been there for centuries, to show us what God is like and what the plan of salvation is like. And literally by the sacrifice of another, and the accountability of another, and the righteousness of another, the children are made acceptable, and forgiven, and not punished, because of what the Father does for them. That literally takes place. I would like to suggest to you that not only has God made himself accountable for our sins and take responsibility, therefore he sacrifices for my sins. God sacrifices for my sins, not his. Because I'm his child. He invented me. He created me. I'm his. He said, therefore I'm the father, they're the children, and they're minor children. Read Galatians chapter 4. Therefore I make myself responsible for all they've done. And I'll take that. And I'll defend them against their enemy, and I'll take the punishment on their behalf. And the Godhead shares in all of this. And all of heaven is involved in forgiveness of sin and our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, are they not all ministering spirits? Whom? Angels, sent to minister for us in our behalf. And the Bible tells us that we have guardian angels, and we have recording angels. They're all involved in the whole plan of salvation, are they not? And the Holy Spirit comes to be with us, to draw out our prayers, to point out our sins, to point us to the Lamb of God that takes away our sins, to lead us to salvation and forgiveness and hope and righteousness and all the rest of it. Everyone in heaven is engaged in the salvation of sinners. And we're told, and I wish I could remember what the statement was, I don't have my books with me, he would empty heaven of all its inhabitants to come to the rescue of one soul before he let them succumb to Satan. Everyone in heaven would come streaming down the heavens to the side of one helpless soul, because all of heaven is involved. God looks upon us as a family, his family. And as you pray, our Father which art in heaven, you're literally saying, I belong to the family. Aren't you? And he's made himself accountable for his family. And the family's house is the heavenly temple, the sanctuary, where the Father resides and where all the children come together around the Father's house. And there is the focus of our salvation that adopts us again as children of God. Does it not? And the spirit of adoption comes down crying in our hearts, Abba, Father, my Father, because I'm adopted. And he takes all accountability for my sins as I become a brother with Jesus. And he becomes my Father. And we all come to worship at the house of our Father. And there our sins are carried away and taken care of by our Father and our brother. The heavenly sanctuary simply says, you know, this is where it all takes place. This is where the Father has made himself accountable for all mankind's sins. This is where he resides and presides. You know what I mean by that? This is it. And the reason our sins are taken to God's house is because he's made himself accountable for man's sin. If you leave that out, then God is no longer responsible, only Jesus. Then you make God some kind of a judge, you know, spying on us and trying to find fault, rather than loving us as Christ himself loved us. I hope I've helped you with a brief explanation. It's a lot bigger operation than we often think, isn't it?
Amen.
A much bigger operation. And if we were only as concerned about our salvation as much as heaven is, and the Father and the angels and the Holy Spirit as well as Jesus, we would be much different Christians. The very center of all the activities for the salvation of man, including our forgiveness, is God's house in heaven. Thank God for such a marvelous, marvelous plan. So that he takes responsibility for my sins, so they're transferred to his house. His house is accountable for the whole thing. He chose to do that. He wants to do that because he loves you so much and loves me so much. And so they're transferred to the heavenly sanctuary. Now I want you to follow the sequence. On the day, it says, important truths concerning the atonement are taught by the typical service. A substitute was accepted in the sinner's stead, but the sin was not canceled by the blood of the victim. It was not canceled. A means was thus provided by which it was transferred to the sanctuary. By the offering of blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law. Now, this is in the confession, not the Day of Atonement. By the offering of blood, the sinner acknowledged the authority of the law, confessed his guilt and transgression, and expressed his desire for pardon to faith in the Redeemer to come. But he was not yet entirely released from the condemnation of the law. Not yet released. It was not canceled. It continues. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, having taken an offering from the congregation, went into the holy place with the blood of this offering and sprinkled upon the mercy seat directly over the law to make satisfaction for its claims. First, it acknowledged the authority of the law by sprinkling on the veil before the law. Now, on the Day of Atonement, it sprinkles on the mercy seat over the law to make satisfaction for its claim. So the law is not satisfied until on the Day of Atonement the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. Then in his character of mediator, he took the sins upon himself and bore them from the sanctuary. So he carries them out of that place. Transferred from the sinner to the sacrifice, by the blood to the veil, from the veil to the mercy seat, then to the high priest who carries them out of the place. And it continues. Placing his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, he confessed over him all these sins, thus in figure transferring them from himself to the goat. Transferring is the word again. Transfer, 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 all the way through. You see, it's always a transferal, a carrying. The goat then bore them away, their regard as forever separated from the people. Such was the service performed under the example and shadow of heavenly things. And what was done in type in the ministration of the earthly sanctuary is done in reality, that quotation, in the ministration of the heavenly sanctuary. So it was transferred and transferred and transferred and transferred and transferred. Finally ended up in a scapegoat and taken out into the wilderness from that place. Now, too often we have left out this transfer. She said it was not canceled. It was not canceled. And it was not destroyed. It was being carried. And the sacrifice of Christ and his blood accomplished the carrying of my sins away from me to the sanctuary and ultimately to the scapegoat and ultimately to destruction, which I'll read you in a moment. So it's a succession of transferals. But it's not destroyed, and it's not canceled, and we're not to regard ourselves as free from it until it's borne away by the scapegoat. Then the ultimate freedom has come. So it's, first of all, acknowledging the authority of the law, then satisfying the claims of the law, then being carried out for blotting out of sin out of that place. Now, forgive me for reading, but I want to read some more. 357 and 358 of Patriarchs and Prophets. And I'll read as briefly as possible so as not to bore you with reading. The blood of Christ, while it was to release the repentant sinner from the condemnation of the law, was not to cancel the sin. It would stand on record in the sanctuary until the final atonement. So in the type, the blood of the sin offering removed the sin from the penitent, but it rested in the sanctuary until the Day of Atonement. Continues, in the great day of final award, the dead are to be judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. Then by virtue of the atoning blood of Christ, the sins of all the truly penitent will be blotted from the books of heaven. Thus the sanctuary will be freed or cleansed from the record of sin. In the type, the great work of atonement, or blotting out of sins, was represented by the service of the Day of Atonement, the cleansing sanctuary, and so on. As in the final atonement, the sins of the true repentant are to be blotted from the records of heaven, no more to be remembered or come into mind, so in the type, they were borne away in the wilderness, forever separated from the congregation. Then she explains it now, what happens today. Since Satan is the originator of sin, the direct instigator of all the sins that caused the death of the Son of God, justice demands that Satan shall suffer the final punishment. Now, please don't stop there. All of you read that, I'm sure. He'll suffer the final punishment. And don't park there. That's only part of the story. Christ worked for the redemption of men and the purification of the universe from sin will be closed by the removal of sin from the heavenly sanctuary. Christ worked for the redemption of men and the purification of the universe from sin will be closed by the removal of sin from the heavenly sanctuary and the placing of these sins upon Satan, who will bear the final penalty. So in the typical service is placed on the scapegoat and so on. Thus, in the administration of the tabernacle and of the temple that afterward took its place, the people were taught each day the great truths relative to Christ's death and ministration. And once each year their minds were carried forward to the closing events of the great controversy between Christ and Satan, the final purification of the universe from sin and sinners. The final purification, first of all of the building, but then of the universe, from sin and sinners. Sin is never destroyed or completely purified until hellfire. It's merely transferred. And I'm not trying to minimize the transferal. That's the most important part of all. But there's no purification of it totally or destruction of it until hellfire. Now, great controversy says it a little more clearly, and I want you to see they both agree. That's why I'm there. 421:22. As instantly the sins of the people were by faith placed upon the sin offering, and through its blood transferred in figure to the earthly sanctuary, so transferred in fact in the heavenly. Talks about the actual cleansing of the heavenly to be accomplished by the removal or blotting out of the sins which are there recorded. Before this can take place, there must be an investigative judgment. She describes that. Then it goes on. It was seen also that while the sin offering pointed to Christ as a sacrifice, and the high priest represented Christ as a mediator, the scapegoat typified Satan, the author of sin, upon whom the sins of the truly penitent will finally be placed. When the high priest, by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, removed the sins from the sanctuary, he placed them upon the scapegoat. When Christ, by virtue of his own blood, removed the sins of his people from the heavenly sanctuary at the close of his ministration, he will place them upon Satan, who in the execution of the judgment must bear the final penalty. The scapegoat was sent away into a land not inhabited, never to come again to the congregation of Israel. So will Satan be forever banished from the presence of God and his people, and he will be blotted from existence in the final destruction of sin and sinners. That word destruction is very important. Sin is never destroyed in this system until hellfire. The punishment of our sins on Calvary did not destroy the sin then and there. He bore our sins. He's taking them away from us to the sanctuary, and then by virtue of his blood to the scapegoat, and then into a hellfire where even our sins are destroyed. We've always thought, probably unconsciously, that the sin is destroyed at the cross, but it is not. And that does not diminish what the atonement accomplishes at all. The Bible says he carries my sins. He bears them away, you see. He takes them away. And the whole process is described very, very intricately in Great Controversy in Patriarchs and Prophets. If we think that our sins are destroyed at Calvary, the sanctuary is useless, you see. There's nothing there. It's a figment of our imagination, accomplishes nothing. But if, as the Bible says, he carries my sins and by virtue of his blood they're transferred, on and on. It's a whole different thing, you see. Then God and all of heaven are accountable for it, and so even the house of God is contaminated by it because God has taken our sins upon himself. Has he not? How could he lay them on Jesus if he didn't have them? Isn't that right? He's made himself responsible for them, and all of heaven has become accountable for our sins. We could do nothing about them, but our Father can do something and is doing something. And heaven makes themselves responsible for it. And so, literally, the house of God bears our sins, temporarily, through the blood of the sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And I hope you begin to think about this. Now, don't expect to understand in a moment. I've been thinking about it for years, and I still understand all about it. I simply know that this is what it says in the Bible. And I'm trying to explain a little bit about it to you this morning. So, the death of Christ on Calvary accomplishes a transferal, not a cancellation. Ultimately, it satisfies the law.
as it's placed on the mercy seat. And ultimately it's destroyed because of Jesus' blood, not because of Satan, right? Because Satan is an unwilling victim. He doesn't want it at all. He didn't die for me, did he? Not a bit. Jesus died for me. So it doesn't make the devil our Savior at all. He doesn't want it. He's an unwilling bearer of my sins ultimately. Because of Christ's blood only, he received them. The devil lost the battle with Jesus, and Jesus won. And because he won, he can give the devil what he doesn't want, can't he? He can lay them on him. And so he doesn't suffer exactly for them as a Savior at all, willingly, not a bit. He's simply destroyed with them. That's a different kind of punishment, isn't it? And he's destroyed for those that he's causes to commit. He's the author and originator of all sin. But the sin of the truly penitent he receives, and they're destroyed with him. They're not destroyed with Jesus. But Christ accomplishes all this by his death on the cross, does he not? It's assured. Now, people have a lot of questions about this. They said, how can he say that when he forgives us, he casts our sins in the depths of the sea and never looks back? As far as the east is from the west, are our sins removed from us? How can he say that, and they're still there? And someone asked in the class here the other day, Monday. So far as God is concerned, man's salvation is sure, so far as God is concerned. His promises are yea and nay. You know what that means? They're as true as if they already happened, are they not? They're real. What God says, he always does. He always does. And there's no ifs or buts or hows about so far as God is concerned. But our salvation is dependent upon our choice. Is it not? Our choice. And not just one choice, but our daily choice. And day by day, we're choosing one way or another, are we not? We don't believe in eternal security. We believe in security, but not eternal security. We believe that we're saved, but not once saved, always saved, don't we? We have a blessed assurance, don't we? And we have much certainty, but it's not for time and eternity, because we can change our minds tomorrow, can't we? Or the next day. It's like being married. Will you stay married every day of your life? Well, you promised that when you got married, you know, until death do us part. But does that guarantee you're going to stay married? Or wouldn't have so many divorces, you know. Why aren't you married anymore then? Because you chose to leave, right? Isn't that true? So every day you choose to stay or choose to leave. And all through the day you're choosing to stay or choosing to leave. And those who will be ultimately saved in the kingdom are those who chose to follow him all the way. Is that the Bible says? All the way. He that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. He does not learn to forsake father, mother, sister, brother, and all these folk cannot be my disciple. To forsake not all that you have, you cannot follow me. And the ultimate test in the investigative judgment is, have I followed Jesus all the way? Have I been faithful unto the end? Or have I gone part way and given up? Have I only given part of my heart and part of my life to Jesus? Does he have all of me? Looking at my works tells anybody whether he has all of me or part of me. Quickly, you know. It isn't how bad or how good I am. You know, it's how much in love I am with Jesus. Is it total or is it partial? Now, I'll try to explain it in my crude way. Here's a young fellow getting married and a beautiful young lady. It's a wedding day. Some of you heard me tell this before. And now, so for the wedding, she comes back and said, Joe, I know you love me with all your heart, and you're very understanding and kind. So I know you'll understand what I'm going to tell you. But I thought before we got married, I ought to tell you that every day of the week I'll be with you year-round, except every Sunday night I want to go see Jim and stay with him all night. And because you love me so much, I know you understand. And he said, that's all right, honey. Have your fun. Is that what he said? Jim, he said, you know, God goes to the moon. He just goes wild. Who's Jim? What are you going to do with him? Do lovers say things like that? You better believe it, or you haven't been in love. Does love suffer competitors? Does love share with others? or is it totally exclusive? Aren't you delighted when you fellows, when your husbands go off, your wives go off to sleep with somebody else? Doesn't that make you happy? How many husbands feel that way? Let's see your hands. What's the matter with you, you know? Don't you have any grace? Don't you have any mercy? Don't you believe in enjoying yourself? How come you're so stingy, you know? How come you're so narrow-minded? Forgive me, you know. Don't you ladies just love it and your husband goes off and sleeps another woman? Isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad he can enjoy himself? And don't you welcome him with open arms and say, honey, I'm so glad you know you're having a good time. Doesn't the Bible say love suffers everything? That's layman's interpretation. You know, how come you're so narrow, so exclusive, and he can't be that way? How come your love is so restrictive and God must never, never restrict us? How come? How come we demand more of our lovers than we allow him to demand of us? How come? Why? Because there's no such thing as marital love unless it's totally exclusive of all others. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Give not your affections or your worship, your adoration or devotion to no one else but me, he said. For I'm a jealous God. Is that what he said? That's love language, by the way. I'm jealous. Don't you go fooling around other gods. Stay home with your lover, the husband of the church. Stay home. And the new covenant, if I understand great controversy correctly, is a marriage contract. Don't have time to tell you where it's found now. It's a marriage contract in which I promise to be his and his alone as long as life shall last. And having eyes for no other, cleaving only unto him, to love, to honor, to cherish, to obey. You know the rest, don't you? In investigative judgment, he simply examines to find out if I really meant it. If a mere profession or a performance because I love him so much. And how much I love him, my actions will show. So he judges me by my actions because they're an outward demonstration of what's in my heart. And he's not trying to lock anybody out of heaven because he died that all might get in, did he not? He loves every soul, just like they've been the only soul in the whole world, that one person. He wants us all in the family. But love never forces. Love never tricks, love never pressures. Love simply wins and woos and entices and allures. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Son, give me thine heart, because that's where love is. That's where it's at. And today he not said those of Laodicean hearts, and he said, you know, let me in your heart. I don't have your heart yet. I might have your head, but I don't have your heart. Give me your heart. Fall in love with me. Let's live together eternally. And the reason why the records remain is not to have something to hold against us. It's not to find some reason to punish us. It's not because he doesn't want us. It's not because he hasn't thrown our sins behind his back and forgotten all about them. Not that at all. But in his great love, every day of my life, I still have the option, I still have the choice to leave him. I don't have to serve him. No pressure. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't, you can't. Do you still want to serve me today, the Lord says? And tomorrow he said, do you still want to serve me that day? And next year he'll ask you, do you still want me to serve me? To serve me? Do you still love me today as much as you ever did? Do you still want me as the only one in all of your life? Am I supreme in all your affections? For the first great commandment is what? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. You know the rest, don't you? Am I still number one in your eyes and your heart? Do you still want me? And in the great judgment, he simply wants to know, have we always been in love with him? Forsaking everything else, the world with which you can commit adultery, is that the Bible says? The world, pleasures, other gods, other idols, other lovers, our work show that. Will you be mine? I don't know how you can improve upon the plan of salvation. Came out of a heart of infinite love. We'll never exhaust it here, will we? For all through the eternal ages, it'll be unfolding and unfolding and unfolding to those minds that we'll have over there that are so much different than we have today. always learning of the marvels of God's grace and love and His glorious plan for us, the good news. We're never exhausted through all eternity. When I believe with all my heart in God's love for me, you believe in God's love for you, and I come confessing my sin. Literally, I lay them on Jesus. The Father said to do that. As I lay them on Jesus, I lay them on God because He's made Himself accountable for me, because He's my Father. And I'm His little child, just a minor child. Like the wise man said, I hardly know how to go out or how to come back in. I haven't grown up enough yet to get outside and get back in. Lord, take me by the hand, I can never make it. The marvelous God of love is responsible for all of this by His own choice. We sin by our choice. He takes the accountability by His choice. Today His heart must just plead as He asks the big question. Oh, sinner, do you love me? Do you really love me? As He said to Peter, do you love me more than these other things? These other disciples, do you really love me with all your heart? I think His heart aches for us to respond, oh yes, I love you. I love you more than anything and everything, more than anybody and everybody. I love you with all my heart. Friends, may the plan of salvation become so real and God so good that your heart just breaks in realizing what He's done for us. As we separate into our classes, please don't leave out His love, will you, in your discussion? Adventists have a little hard time talking about love, don't we? We're not very good at conversation about love. We don't talk about loving Him very often or loving each other. Try a little harder today. I don't mean loving by works, but try a little harder to discuss it and think about it at least. And discuss these ideas of transfer, how God has made Himself accountable, of following Him all the way. May God help you to open your hearts and minds and soften your hearts and our heads too, so that God becomes so marvelous, you know, our hearts just jump around inside as we contemplate His great love for us. Teachers, if you'll take your place for your classes, I have the questions here. I'm sure you don't have yours. You're going to recite it for us. Come very close, won't you?
Thank you. This poem is taken from those verses in 1 John 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And I didn't write that poem, though.
So
I memorized it, and I love it. But I believe it, too. I sinned. And straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he hath named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Shall not the sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me, day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I bore his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. and Satan flew away, for well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true.
Thank you, Flutz Sister Orr. She's been an Adventist Christian 2 years. We're happy for her poem. May the Lord bless you as you continue discussing and contemplating our theme for this morning.